James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Do get the talk outline online or from the back. Have your Bible open to James chapter 1. So if you were to ask me, who do you follow in the footy, Luke? If you know me, you would laugh at that question because you wouldn't ask me. But if you did ask me, I could say Collingwood, just to watch your response. Thank you. That's right, I still have my teeth. Or I could say Crows, if I knew you go for Port, or Port, if you go for the Crows. I know just enough about footy to annoy someone over a beer, or to half hold a conversation about something before they realize he hasn't a clue what he's talking about. Because really, I just don't follow AFL. You would not really call me an AFL supporter. And maybe today you're here with us, and you would say the same about Christianity, same about Jesus. You're a little bit curious, nothing against Jesus, but not really a supporter. And if you fall in that category, then I'm really glad you are here exploring Jesus with us. And I hope one day that you'll be fully committed to his way and his wisdom. I also hope too that for those who do say they follow the way of Jesus, you would not extend my AFL image to your faith. And let me explain why I begin this way as we start off on our first talk in the book of James. James is also known by Jacob in his Greek name, and he writes a wisdom letter to churches outside of Jerusalem, all scattered around the place, full of Jewish Christians who are now following the way of Jesus, and he writes to give them wisdom. And he speaks into topics such as wealth or justice, trials, speech, and equality. In James, his aim in writing this is not simply to give us a good theological intellect, but to show that theology leads to a wisdom in loving God and actually loving others. And out of 108 verses in this small little book, 60 of them, or almost 60 of them, are in fact commands. James is often called the grassroots or the street level Christianity book because it is so forceful and impactful. He really wants us to get us thinking about having a complete faith in day-to-day life. And this complete faith is why we've called our series Complete Faith and how our letter begins. He wants them to be devoted to Team Jesus, not just kind of identifying as a follower of Jesus like me and the AFL. And while we might be tempted to skip over the first verse, it tells us a lot. It gives us the bearings we need to go forth into this small book. And in fact, James has a very big resume. And I would argue he has a more impressive resume, if we were to compare them, than Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament. First up, he was Jesus' biological brother, and he was the first senior pastor in the church in Jerusalem. James is shaped heavily by his Jewish background in Proverbs, and by his big brother's famous sermon, which we looked at earlier in the year, the Sermon on the Mount. And these two influences affected how James wrote his letter. Except you don't know that from reading the first verse, because James' status is mighty, but his heart is actually super humble, because he just says, "Hey guys, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." What matters most to James is not his background, not his position, but devotion. What matters most is being one of God's people, not who we're born to or what our position is in life. And so 3 minutes into this letter, in the very first verse, here's the very first challenge for you and me to wrestle with. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Are you devoted to Jesus Christ with your whole life? Because unlike AFL, there's no spectators in Christianity. There's only loyal servants of Jesus defined by his wisdom and his way. And the rest of James's wisdom letter shows us how servants of Jesus follow the wisdom and way of God. And quick pause, your eyes are bleeding because the screen is super bright, and at home it looked great, and I realized half an hour ago it doesn't look good, so next week I'll fix it. So if you need to go to the optometrist this week, let me know, I'm sorry. We'll fix that. So he begins his letter, back into James, he begins his letter by describing how to have a complete faith in the trials of life. And his big idea is simply this: God is single-minded in forming Christ in you, so be single-minded in trusting him through every trial and temptation. God is single-minded in forming Christ in you. We'll unpack all this. So be single-minded in trusting him through every trial and every temptation. And for James to unpack this, there's three parts to see. Firstly, he gives us this crazy paradox about trials. Then he gives us this revolutionary perspective to have in trials. Then he talks about the prize that's beyond the trial. So we have this paradox, the perspective, and the prize. This is the first part in verses 2 to 4. James, given his status, is no stranger to challenges, no stranger to how hard life can be. He endured persecution for his faith. He navigated tricky pastoral and ethnic situations in Jerusalem as its first church leader. So James gets it. But he also understands the gospel well enough to know that the wisdom of Jesus is perfectly suited for this lifestyle. Because paradoxically, trials are moments where faith can produce endurance and faith can actually mature us. And he begins in verse 2 by being just wonderfully vague about what he's talking about. He just says, whenever you face trials of many kinds, whatever the trial that you have, James's wisdom is for you. He doesn't describe what the trials are. I mean, it could be spiritual. It could be physical. It could be emotional. It could be a mental health challenge. It could be relational. It could be economical. It could be injustice. It could be loved ones walking away from Jesus. It could be making unwise decisions and living with those consequences. It could even be the trial of being wealthy. The good news is that in all the pain, all the sadness, whatever that trial is, James gives us the wisdom and way of Jesus so we can live with trials and have an active faith along the way. And as we look at this bold claim today, I'm confident that already you know the situations where this applies. As in, I don't have to make up or stretch to find a trial. I don't need to list them. You're living them, or you will live them. You know the trials that you're going through. What we need to hear today is the wisdom of James to give us the gospel implication that as we go through those trials. Because James doesn't want trials to finish us off, nor does he want us to just think, scrape through, grit your teeth, keep going. James reckons that faith in Jesus can enable you to have a pure joy in trials. He says, consider. Consider. This is a wonderful word, and it comes from a group of words that mean advisory. Leading like a consultant. They come and give you external wisdom for your business that you then take back and you apply it. And so what he's saying is, the gospel is like this hardship consultant, a hardship advisor, helping you see that trials don't have to have the loudest voice in your life or finish off your faith. He's telling us that joy is possible when we view them in light of the character of our trustworthy God and His purposes. It's not that there's joy as we go through that trial in terms of, I like that I'm suffering. This is not the mindset He's giving us. We should not be happy that suffering is in our world or in our life. That's not a pleasant thing. We fully recognize that. But the fact is that God uses that to produce joy in us. As verse 3 and 4 says, He says, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance so that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. The point in this isn't like a maths exam. God's not checking for content or delighting in your suffering. Test is a good thing. It's a good way to describe a good outcome. It's not determining your level of faith. God doesn't say, how much faith have you got right now? Luke, let me show you. Let me put you to the test. It's more like, as Amanda helpfully said, pushing yourself at the gym and getting results. Test is a bit like resistance training. Because faith is like a muscle. It grows by being pushed. But not in the gym. The schoolyard of life is where faith is tested and pushed and poked and prodded. Because Christianity doesn't just give us strength to get through, which it does. God's actually working something else in all of that. See, God's goal for you and me isn't just surviving, it's maturity. God's goal for you and me isn't just survival, but maturity. And we see this in James when he uses the word complete. It means whole, well-rounded, not perfect, like a fully integrated life, living the way of Jesus in every trial all of the time. Because God has an agenda for our lives in the trials. And I love what one author, Sam Albury, says about this. When he references trials, he says, it's God investing in our faith. It's God investing in our faith. And what's remarkable is these first few verses of James, they will always apply to all of us for our whole entire life. If you're 8 today, they apply to you. If you're 22, they apply to you. If you're 34, or 55, or 79, or 87, or 93. All of us need maturing, and all of us will go through trials as Christians for that to happen. Long after your muscles in your body wear out and wear down, the spiritual muscles of faith will still continue to be worked out. Which means your whole entire life, God is never wasting your experiences. Someone might say, everything happens for a reason. But that's only true if you add a few things at the end. If you have faith in God and say, to mature me towards being like Christ and for His glory, then it has purpose. See, the paradox of trials is that there can be joy in them as God uses them to mature and grow us into His people. Now, this is a big claim. James is not just pulling it out of thin air. So what he does now is give us the perspective and answer some questions that we might have by this big claim. And he's all unpacking for us where joy comes from, how should we view them, what does it look like to mature. And so what he does from 5 to 11 is give us the perspective in the trials. Because trials and testing is confusing. And if they're meant to help us mature, then we're going to need an injection of wisdom to see them that way so we can navigate them, which is what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Hear this, when you feel like you lack something, it's a good indication you're ready to ask God. The good news of Jesus is that we don't have to feel like we've got it all together all the time, that we have all the answers. You don't need to prove anything to God or yourself. It's actually okay to not know. It's okay to need guidance and wisdom from God. Wisdom is there for the asking, and God is ready to give generously. Because you will have seasons, especially in trials, in which you will need help. And that's not a failure. You aren't letting anyone down. James encourages you to remember three traits, in fact, of your good God as you think about this. He says, God gives generously to all. He says, God's a generous giver. God gives without fault, and God gives wisdom. And the implication to each of these is simply the first one. Don't fear a no from God. He is not stingy. God will give wisdom if you ask. Secondly, don't worry about your past as well. God isn't bringing up old failures when you ask for help. He doesn't hold back kindness like people often do in our world today. Fault finding comes from a word that means throwing an insult at someone. God is not pointing out your faults and throwing them back at you. Because of the gospel of Jesus, he treats us as his children who need the Father's help. And the final thing is, have confidence, because God's wisdom is certain. He's not playing a cosmic game of hide and seek. He's not saying, here's 10 briefcases, pick one that has wisdom in it, and if you luck out, I'm sorry. You can be confident that God's wisdom is certain. And James wants us to be sure of who we trust in the trials by recalling God's character in this way. But I'm sure you know that you wrestle with doubts. You wrestle with what God's wisdom would look like in any given situation, because life isn't always simple, is it? So James knows that. He wants us to keep God's character in mind, because what it does is stops us from being a wave of the ocean. The other thing you notice about James is he uses so many word pictures to describe what he's getting across. And this time he imagines someone to be a wave of the ocean, tossed and blown around in verse 6 and 7. And the point of this image is to remind us to be single-minded in asking and trusting God for wisdom, not being unstable. Unstable comes from the word to stand, and it implies that you've got this, you're standing, but you're wobbling on your feet. It's like you've got one foot over here and one foot over here, and they're being pulled apart. And to begin with, you can do it, and then slowly as time goes on, you wobble, and then as your legs get pulled further and further apart, what happens? You fall. You wobble down. You might be standing, but you're about to fall down. And the point of this wave illustration is to ask the question, do you have one foot on God's wisdom and the other foot somewhere else? As in, do you have a backup plan in case God doesn't come through? Is God a means to your end rather than God's wisdom becoming the end of your means? Is God a means to your end, or does God's wisdom, is that the end of your means? Or are both feet planted on God? That's the idea. That's what he's single-minded in trusting God, both feet planted on him. There is nowhere to stand. And that's what he means by being double-minded. You might pray to God, but you hedge your bets. I'll pray to God, but I'll try something else just in case God doesn't come through. This is having a flaky faith. In all they do, he says, underscores the consistency of this lifestyle and way of thinking. Jesus is simply just someone you turn to out of 100 other options. But actually, the answer is really simple, because if that's you, if you're standing in two different places, James says God makes the decision for you. He just doesn't answer. Thus, what he's saying is, don't treat Christianity like a subscription service. You know, you've done it before, I'm sure. You get the streaming service for a month. Maybe you get a free trial. So you watch a film, and then you cancel it because it doesn't deliver. So you turn to another one, and you look for what's best. And you shop around different ones, but you pick and choose depending on what you're doing. But you see, because God's committed to us in the gospel, we're to be single-minded in our commitment to him. As Psalm 119 says, you are good, and do good, teach me your ways. And that's the position we ask from. So James is warning us, don't have feet in two places, false footing. You're going to wobble if that's you. And then he gives another way where our feet could be misplaced, and he gives us an economic one. In verse 9 to 11, he shows us that wealth, or a lack of wealth, is not the measure of spiritual wisdom. Because is it not too easy to go through a trial and think to yourself, oh, some extra cash would deaden the blow. Or if I just had some more, I could just give up work for a little while and just focus with everything that's going on. Now, wisdom might say, yes, manage your expenditure and you might have to stop work for a time. But that's not the issue. What James has in mind here is trusting too much in trying to change your economic position at the expense of maturing your faith. Because ultimately, Christians are no different from the rest of the world in that wealth or a lack of wealth or a perceived lack of wealth can affect us more than what we often give credit for. Because in fact, both having a little and having a lot are places where our character can be shaped and molded. In verse 9, he says, if you're poor and lacking, think over this, your high position in Christ. Your spiritual status is one of God's people. Think over that. But if you're well off, think long and hard about your sinfulness. And don't make your wealth a functional savior when you go through trials. And to underscore the wealth and the trick and the trap that it is, James talks about the rich being like a flower of the field, and it looks wonderful and beautiful, but the next day it's just gone. No matter the position that you have in life, all of us are to take pride in our position in Christ and treasure Him no matter what the trial is, because as verse 12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And this final section points us to that prize. He wants us to aim beyond the here and now and have joy thinking about what's to come. Because he says, wealth fades like a flower. But in its place, there's a crown, which is life from the Lord Himself. This is a great image of where true wealth and value lies. It's not a physical crown you pop on your head, but it's your life in the hands of Jesus as the most valuable thing. Of course, trials are exhausting, right? You might come to a point in your life where you might blame God for what's happened to you. You might be tempted to abandon single-minded focus of God in your trials. And James knows that, so he gives us more wisdom in verse 13 to 18 to close off his first section. Every year in Australia, Aussies are scammed out of billions and billions of dollars, and it keeps going up year after year. And some scams are really easy to spot. I haven't had one for a while, but I used to get emails from my long-lost uncle in South America. I didn't know I had one. And it said, if I just send him my bank details, he'll wire me all the stuff he couldn't give to my dad, so I get it. I thought, Dad wasn't telling me something. What's going on? They're easy to spot, right? Well, not really. Some look genuine and honest. And that carries over to our faith when we think about trials as well. You could deceive yourself as you go through a trial and view temptation as a positive thing. The reality is a trial can awaken temptation like you never thought, like the scams that we have all around the place. And James wants us to be aware of another wobbling footing we can have. And he uses two words to help us spot the scams when it comes to our faith. And they're both negative. He says temptation and desire. Temptation is the idea of trapping and discovering the true meaning of something, like just putting it in a cage and poking it and seeing what it does. And desire is like the bait on a fish hook. Now, I hate fishing. I've told you things I don't like, hey, football and fishing, there you go. But I know enough about fishing that if I just cast in, see, I know a fishing word, my lure, I know another word, with nothing on it, the fish won't go for it. But if I put a cockle on the end, see, three things I know about fishing. If I put a cockle on, suddenly that hook is masked, and it looks delicious, and it's desirable, it's attractive, and the fish will eat it, in theory. And so desire is the attractive side of temptation. But James is very careful. Don't think God's the source of that. The comment about every good and perfect gift coming from God in verse 16 is very different from the desire within us that leads to sin and death. James cautions us from ever thinking that God's out to trap you and tempt you towards sin and evil, especially in a trial. In fact, he lays down this life cycle in verse 14 and 15, showing that we're the ones who do it to ourselves. And it's very simple. We have desire in our hearts and minds. We're enticed by it. Sin is born, and it leads to death. The internal desire, I'm drawn away from that, or by that, and then the ultimate end of that is death. You see, to let desire give birth is like chips and seagulls at the beach. You know how it works. You see the seagull hovering around. You throw a chip, it'll go away because it's got what it wants. It's a rookie mistake. Because not only does it land and stay longer, but it calls its friends over. And soon you have 100 pesky, annoying seagulls all around you, swamping you. And our sin and desires are like those seagulls. Giving it a little, just having a bit, it just simply takes a life of its own and swamps us. And this is why we need God's wisdom and the gospel of Jesus so desperately. You see, James wants us to be single-minded in our devotion to God in trials to make sure salvation from sin and to God's wisdom and ways is informing us and teaching us how we respond and how we view them. And he ends on verse 16 to 18 by saying, don't be deceived in trials and temptation. You could be self-deceived and blame God or excuse yourself, but the gospel of Jesus counters both, because here we have a beautiful picture of God's generosity to you. He says, God's like light, pure, unchanging, never casting a shadow. And this consistent, stable God chose to give us birth through his word of truth, unlike the deception that we give birth to ourselves of sin and evil. And then God's new birth, you get a new life cycle to follow, right? In contrast to that, you're like the first piece of fruit on a tree that tells the farmer the rest is coming. It's on its way. And your new life with Christ is the beginning of what God's up to, where one day he will renew all things. And the gift of God is Jesus and our life with him. And that gives us a radical new way to think about trials for sure. You know, I observe that most people that do follow AFL do so for their entire life. They just stick with one team. And maybe I'm wrong, but most people don't change teams from season to season. You stick with them, right? In the highs and the lows. When they have bad coaches or young draft picks that can't kick a footy or back-to-back premierships or not having won a premiership for 30 years or whatever it is, the supporters stick with the team, right? But much more valuable than any club is certainly following the wisdom and way of Jesus. And yes, I don't have an AFL team, but I know this. I want to be single-mindedly Jesus-focused. I want to be on his team, in all the trials, in all the temptation, for the joy of being mature as I head towards God's new creation goal. And as I think this way, as James helps me to see, I'm reminded that God is single-mindedly forming Christ in me and you through all the trials. So will I be single-minded in trusting him? Will you be single-minded in trusting him in all you go through? That's the wisdom of James for week one. We'll come back over the next 8 weeks or so to keep kicking this around, to be spiritually punched around by James in a good way, so we can know how to live our faith day by day. Hey, we're going to pray now, and I'm going to ask Shannon to come up. And once we pray, we're going to sing and reflect on the salvation and joy of knowing Jesus. Thank you, Shannon.